Let us give attention to the Word of God as we find it in Paul's epistle to the Romans, where we return to the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10, and we'll read the first 13 verses. Our text for this evening is verses 1 through 4. Under the title, When Zeal for God Goes Wrong. Hear the word of God, Romans 10 at the first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things, those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I am sure that we are always impressed by enthusiasm, by zeal. It is, we often say, infectious. It challenges our complacency. It wakens tired minds. And of course, that is why those who are committed to laziness, to being lazy bones, disparage hard workers, using terms like workaholic, or maybe not as strong as that, keen types. I don't know if they use that in the U.S., but we always used to hear that in the U.K. Oh, he's a keen type, which meant somehow or other he was a little bit suspect, a little bit too keen. And of course, that is because no one wants to appear less virtuous because they are less enthusiastic or zealous about something than other people. We want to have people think of us as perfectly good, even if we do take our ease and slough off a lot of the time. Now, of course, enthusiasm is all very well, but it depends on what you are enthusiastic about. For example, Casanova was very enthusiastic about the girls. Now, some people won't know who Casanova is. He was a notorious skirt chaser way back in the 18th century. Some famous U.S. presidents have been enthusiastic about the ladies, too. Midas and Donald Trump, for various reasons, different reasons perhaps, had a zeal for making money. Midas didn't have to do very much. He just had to keep taking it out of the purse. No one regards him as particularly virtuous. And people like Donald Trump, who lose and make fortunes regularly, are often looked askance at for their enthusiasms. There was a man named Paul Hill who at one time had been a minister of the gospel, and he was zealous to stop abortion, so he murdered an abortionist doctor. And he was rightly executed for his crime. So you understand that there is zeal and there is zeal. There is enthusiasm and there is enthusiasm. And all of this ought to tell us that there are endless possibilities for zeal and enthusiasm going wrong. It isn't enough to say, I'm zealous. It isn't enough to go out being zealous. That zeal has to be channeled. It has to be contained. It has to be expressed in the right way. It has to be qualified by certain standards, like everything else. Even the word zealot, for example, implies the danger of blind devotion to a narrow cause. Now, you know, of course, that that was exactly the Apostle Paul's problem when he was still the unconverted Saul the Pharisee. He was exceedingly zealous for the things of God. So zealous that he was standing there consenting to the death of Stephen, the first martyr after Christ, and he was on his way to Damascus when God saved him, with the express purpose of suppressing the Christians in that town. He had a zeal that was not according to knowledge, that is, the knowledge of God's will. But he thought he knew God's will, and he was committed to what he believed to be God's will, and he was committed with tremendous gusto. Well, Paul's qualified to speak on this subject, and you see, he sees that problem still existing among many of his fellow countrymen. Having been saved from this himself, he is vitally concerned to see them delivered as well. So as we turn to the text, I'd like us to notice three things here. What Paul presents to us is, first of all, the right motive for our zeal. And that's in verse 1. The right motive. Secondly, the real need to which zeal is to be directed, verses 2 and 3. And finally, the only remedy for the problem of a false zeal. I should say the real need of those who are zealous in the wrong way, point 2. First of all, then, the right motive. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul had to emphasize his motive from the outset. And we have to remember that Paul particularly, like no one else in the apostolic church, Paul to the Jewish establishment was the enemy. He was their public enemy number one. He was the traitor who had been a Pharisee, had been the blue-eyed boy rising up with every expectation of going the distance in the leadership of the Jewish establishment. So Paul knew that if he was to get any kind of a hearing at all, and to avoid the dialogue quickly turning into a shouting match, which it did anyway for many, he had to attempt to build bridges. He had to attempt to show them that his heart was in a good place, a good motive, a warm attitude. These are the things he understood to be essential to any meaningful and productive exchange with those who otherwise were going to assume that he was their enemy and to be despised and set aside as unworthy of a hearing. So Paul, therefore, turns to his public as he writes these words, and he tells the converted Jews, the brethren, that's who they are here, brethren, These are the Jews who are truly Christians, who become Christians, particularly. Brethren, I want you to know that I desire the conversion of Israel, the unconverted Jews. So he's addressing those who profess to be Christians. He wants them, of course, to understand the purity of the gospel, and some of them didn't, even though they believed in Christ. And actually, that's where a lot of the problems were coming from in the church. You must be circumcised. You must have the right diet, and so on and so forth. These are the folks he's addressing. But he wants them to understand that he's not merely again those who do not share the view that Jesus is the Messiah and have not trusted their lives to him. He wants them to understand he's not merely against them. In fact, precisely the opposite is true. He desires them to be saved. One of the commentators on this passage says, we see here the love of a Christian to his bitterest enemies. Paul was abused, reviled, and persecuted by his countrymen. Yet he not only forgave them, but constantly prayed for their conversion. Unbelievers often accuse Christians, same writer says, though very falsely, as haters of mankind because they faithfully declare that there is no salvation but through faith in Christ. It's never going to be enough merely to tell people the truth in some kind of naked way. We have somehow to convey with all humility of mind that we really care about people and are not merely entering into some kind of debate in which we are determined to win brownie points and go away satisfied that, well, we told them, didn't we? And it's their problem if they don't get it. And I have heard that in my own experience and hearing, that kind of attitude. Paul's showing us the way here. We need to look at our own hearts and be clear on our own motives. Now, I want you to notice in connection with this first verse, when he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You'll notice that his teaching on divine election, on God's choice in chapter 9, does not inhibit his desires or his prayers for the conversion of the Jews, or indeed of the Gentiles. And this is exceedingly important as part of our motivation and our approach to the world that needs to hear the gospel. God's sovereignty and salvation, the fact of divine choice, i.e. election, from eternity, of a particular people to be saved, ought to be the energizer of evangelism rather than a hindrance. And that may seem totally counterintuitive, but it comes down to this. We're told that God plans. We need to know that. God plans, we proclaim. Why do we think that our proclamation will be effective at all? Except that God plans to make it effective. Why will we be bold enough to speak to anybody in the world if we do not believe that God indeed may have a secret purpose for this person that we know nothing about? I have many people in this city, Acts 18:10, speaking of Corinth. Now, when that is said, God is saying, you're going to go to this place. You're not going to be alone for very long. I have many people. These many people didn't necessarily know the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts at that point. But God was dealing with them. God was going ahead of the apostolic band. So don't be discouraged. I have many people in this city. He could just as easily say to us, because that's what the word imports constantly. And remember this, that a little later, and we will come to this, God willing, on another Lord's Day. God willing. The apostle says in the 14th verse of Romans 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And so on. And then he quotes, of course, from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. God commands the word to go out into the world through his servants. How shall they hear without a preacher, he says. Now that ought to tell us something. It ought to tell us that we cannot sit back and say, if God plans to save somebody, he'll save them whatever I do. No, God does not tell you that that is the case. God says, I have many people in this city, but guess what he also says? You are to reach them. And you don't know who they are. And you don't know where they are, except they're somewhere around. And of course, the explanation of this is the distinction between the Creator and the creature. God, who is sovereign and absolutely sovereign over all things. And we, who are finite, and we only know what He's revealed to us. And it's at that intersection between His absolute sovereignty and our only knowing what He reveals to us that we are called upon to act in faith. And faith, you see, sees the unseen, so to speak. And you see this, of course, in the ministry, working out in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, works and endures tremendous hardships for years, preaching the gospel, seeing fruit, but being run out of town again and again. His own account of his ministry, or of, I should say, of the hardships in his ministry, puts us here in the U.S., I think largely, certainly me, to shame. I've never been shipwrecked for the sake of the gospel. I've never been flogged. I've never had to be let down from, you know, over the wall or anything, you know, gotten out of town, broken out of jail, so on and so forth. Now, Paul works at it and endures these things. Why? Because he knows this, that they are the very means by which those whom God purposes to save, unknown to us, are reached for the gospel. He never says, what will be. Never. Therefore, he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Now, when he's saying that, it's for the sake of reaching those people that he doesn't know yet he's going to reach. He's not reflecting on the elect after the fact of their being revealed as God's people, having been brought to saving faith. He's thinking about how they are reached. And they are not going to be reached by him sitting, meditating on the sovereignty of God in a room doing nothing, but rather by going forth according to God's revealed will to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God's sovereignty is a huge mystery. but it is to be seen by us as the energizer, not a hindrance, but the energizer, because we know we're on the victory side. We know we're on the victory side, not because we can trust our eloquence or trust the warmth of our hearts for the lost or any other thing about us for the salvation of lost people, but because we can trust God who has a purpose. He has an ultimate purpose to save, and He has immediate purposes to be fulfilled by us, namely the means by which we shall reach the world around us. So here's the right motive then for us as we look at our world of lost people. We ask ourselves, what is the best thing that we can do for anybody? What is the best thing that you can do for anybody, friend or foe? And the answer is, desire their salvation. Pray for their salvation. And then act upon it. Further, as the Lord enables. But it's in the heart where this work is first done. Desire from the heart the salvation of the lost, that they be saved, and then work at it in the love of Christ. That then is the right motive, according to Paul, in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, he turns and addresses the real need that exists. Because even with the warmest of motives, it tends to be offensive to people to be told that they are lost and need to be saved. And the Bible talks about the offense of the gospel. Christ as a stumbling block. And the offense of the gospel is perhaps even more pointed when, like Paul's Jews, they're bursting with zeal for God and obsessed with legal righteousness, and they're being told that won't do it. So why did the Jews need to be saved? And the answer, first answer, is that their zeal, their enthusiasm, is misplaced. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Think how often it's said that if someone is sincere and enthusiastic, then it doesn't matter what they believe. I mean, nowadays we have the multi-faith movement is sort of the chic thing. And it doesn't matter what you actually believe, as long as you're trying and you're sincere in your trying. Consider also how often that kind of zeal is held up as a model for Christians. They'll see Muslims in Iran going down the street banging their heads with stones and the blood's just dripping down their faces and their clothes. I say, oh, we should be as zealous as that. If we had half as much zeal as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who go round and round the doors of these United States and far beyond, across the world all the time, just think what we'd be able to achieve for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer to that is, yes, we could always do perhaps with a deal more enthusiasm, but won't you make the distinction between a false enthusiasm and a real enthusiasm? Well, you notice what the Lord is saying through the apostle here about zeal. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, zeal is to be tested by knowledge. It isn't enough just to be bouncing up and down with enthusiasm. It has to have some form and content. And that content and that form is determined not by your enthusiasm itself, but by God Himself as He's revealed His will in His Word. So zeal and sincerity, enthusiasms, are neither substitutes nor excuses for rejecting the truth of God's Word. Their zeal is misplaced. And their righteousness is false, as it happens. Verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, my friends, that can be said of all the zeal of the cultists that go round the doors, and all the zeal of the people who run down the streets in the Middle East banging their heads until the blood's pouring out on the pavement. All their zeal. It is ignorance of God's righteousness at work. It is seeking to establish their own righteousness that you're watching. And the problem is they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's the qualifier, ultimately, of every bit of zeal that we have and seek to exercise. And their righteousness is false. And the root problem, you see, is the failure to grasp that Christ's righteousness alone is the basis of salvation. The insistence that we have to work our own righteousness, even in part, is then, in the view of the Word of God, equivalent to denying gospel salvation through Christ. It's to misunderstand Christ. It is to misapply His Word to your life. And the end effect of that is, and indeed this is the cause of the effect, it is an ignorance which in fact is so profound that it involves not knowing Jesus for who He really is and not grasping the nature of the cross for what it really is. You remember in Acts 15 that the question was brought before the first great council of the church, gathered from far and wide to consider what new converts were to be required to do if they were to be recognized as Christians. Did they need to be circumcised according to the pattern of the Old Testament as essential to their recognition as Christians? And so on. And the answer of the council in a nutshell was no. These things are not essential to salvation. They did give spiritual advice about certain aspects of the way people ought to live as believers, but they were adamant in emphasizing that circumcision and law-keeping according to certain aspects of the Mosaic law, that these things were not essential, nor required, nor should be required in order to be saved. No holding on to things which have been fulfilled in Christ. No, by implication, adding fresh rules either, which has been the great sin of Christian churches. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, that great passage, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And then he explains why he can say that, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, and just believing in Christ. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just shall be made alive in the context of the exercise of saving faith, looking to Jesus. It's God's righteousness that we need. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does the gospel reveal? Does it say, if you do this and you do that and you do the next thing, you'll be saved? No. The gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And guess what? His death on that cross secures your pardon because He pays the penalty of your sin, and His righteousness, perfect righteousness, is then reckoned to your account in the eyes of God, even though you don't deserve it, and furthermore, you don't practice it perfectly until you get to heaven. But that's the wonder of the gospel. The gospel isn't a new law. The gospel is deliverance by the work of Christ alone, by faith alone in Christ alone. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. Not even the works of the law of God, still less the works of the laws of men, those who teach for doctrines the commandments of men that were never in the Bible and never should have been made matters of conscience for God's people, as far as their recognition as believers was concerned. That was the Acts 15 problem in a nutshell. So it's God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, reckoned to us, imputed to us, that we need. And our own righteousness is both illusory and fatal. Now, look at verse 3 and notice the anatomy of the delusion. First of all, there's ignorance of God's righteousness. Then there's invention of their own righteousness. Then there's intransigence against God's righteousness. Ignorance, invention, and intransigence. Why is it I keep hearing Frank Sinatra's great hit? I did it my way. I did it my way. Why, we had a report in the paper of Mel Simon's funeral in town this past week, the famous billionaire. And they played My Way twice at his funeral, just in case you didn't get the message. First off, I did it my way. And people think this is great. Shows a wonderful independence of spirit, you see. Well, it's not one of the hymns that the saints are singing in heaven, I can tell you that. It's the last time anybody will hear it in eternity, except for the lost, as a miserable reminder of spiritual blindness. And see, what it comes down to is this. You have a contrast that's at the heart of the problem between God's righteousness, verse 3, the first part, and their own righteousness. God's righteousness is not what we do when we feel like being obedient. God's righteousness is actually His righteousness, as it's revealed in the sinless life of Jesus Christ, His Son. God's righteousness is what God gives. God's righteousness is what is received when we believe upon Christ. God's righteousness is not what we do then or at any time. God's righteousness is what is given to us, accounted to us. When we believe in Christ, we are clothed with Him. And the Father looks at us and sees the righteousness of the Son, and the righteousness of His Son is acceptable to Him. And He does not see our sins because they are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. Well, Whereas their own righteousness, or your own righteousness, or my own righteousness, is self-generated goodness. The myth of good works. Now, of course, we are called to live holy lives. And we are called to do those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But that's in the category of the fruit of the gospel in our lives. It's not the question, it's not the righteousness that Paul is discussing here. And compare Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony was that he would, Philippians 3, verse 8 and following, his testimony was that he would gain Christ. That was his desire, that he would gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That righteousness, that righteousness which saves us in the great day, is not the accumulation of our best works. Even though we will answer for deeds done in the flesh and all that, but that which saves is Christ's righteousness. It's fatal to plead your own righteousness, because your own righteousness, even those things which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, are not meritorious works. Only Christ is full of merit. And it is His merit alone which saves us. What an amazing truth that is, to humble us and exalt us at the same time, to liberate us from the desperate rat race of the legalist and the cultist and the latitudinarians who don't believe anything, but they're all going to heaven, don't you know? There's the real need behind the zeal that was not according to knowledge. And the only answer is set out for us, actually, in the from verse 4 to verse 13, and we will just focus on verse 4 this evening as we close. Here's the only answer to it. For Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law, the telos of the law, the purpose, the goal, the end in terms of its purpose. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And you see, this drives home Paul's point that's really being made all through the Epistle to the Romans. Here's the only possible answer. Christ is the one and only Savior. As I say, the end of the law here is not the finish of the law, and that we're done with that, like the end of the pier. You know, if you walk off the end of the pier, there isn't any more pier under you and you're in the water. It's not the end of the law in that sense. It's the goal of the law. What is the purpose? What's the end of the law for righteousness? The goal of the law. Well, Christ is the goal of that law. What is the law supposed to achieve? Well, the law of Moses, law-keeping, Paul says this in Romans 7, verse 10. He says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. In other words, when Paul gave himself to keeping the commandments, he didn't, like some latter-day perfectionist, find that he did really well, you know, and he shined up his buttons and gave himself a medal with God and said, I was so easy to keep his law today. Wasn't that great? He didn't find that at all. He found that when he was focused on doing the right thing in his own strength, or viewing the law as merit that was going to give him life, he found that it only brought him death. Why? Because he discerned how it did not change him. It did not change his heart. And anyway, it was not without sin. It was not without the taint of mixed motives and performance. And so Paul's saying in Romans 7, you see, being good can't save, because we're always on the wrong side of God's law. Always. It's just human conceit to think that we can keep God's law and God will be so pleased with us and He'll owe us, you know, because we've kept His law. You know, we did our good deed. We were God's good Boy Scouts for today, if not yesterday. And Paul's absolutely clear on this. And that's the problem of the misplaced zeal in verses 2 or 3 of chapter 10. The fact is, he's saying, God's righteousness is beyond you. You can't recreate it in your life. You need a new heart. You need a new record. You need a new life altogether. And the law and law keeping can't justify you. So you can flog yourself and sleep on a bed of nails. You can bang your head with rocks, and you can parade yourself through the street with all your blood dripping down and imagine that this is somehow commending yourself to God. But the whole thing is an absolute lie, and you are the one who's lying to yourself and buying it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we're shown that God sent His Son so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law could not do it for us because it was weak through the flesh. How then did the goal of the law come to be fulfilled in us? Not by us trying harder and doing better, whether in whole or in part, but by Christ coming and dying in our place, by Christ coming and living perfectly in our place. And so the purpose of the law, the righteousness of the law, is fulfilled in us. Not by our pathetic attempts to be good or to be better, but by Christ being absolutely perfect and also bearing the penalty for that which was already in the negative list on our account. And the future too, and the present, covered by the cross. And so we come to Romans 10:4, and Paul's consistent, you see. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to believers. What does he say on the cross? It is finished. Have you ever thought that when he says it is finished, it's really finished? And it isn't necessary for you to scratch around looking for things to do to commend yourself to God? Earlier when he's speaking, you know, when in John 17, his high priestly prayer, he says, I have finished the work you have given me to do. Now, he still had to be arrested. He still had to go to the cross. But you see what he's saying? I've finished the work. This cup is not going to pass from me. I've finished the work. The goal, the end, in that sense. Well, where did we get the idea that our works and observances and sincere intentions somehow contribute to the finishing of Jesus' work that God had given him to do? What arrogance, what blindness. What sad thing that is. Christ, then, is the one and only Savior. And notice, to everyone who believes, faith alone in Christ alone is the only answer, and it's the answer not only to false zeal, to legal righteousness, to teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It is our salvation. Christ is alone our salvation to everyone who believes. How could Paul, how could the Lord be clearer? So then, Paul says in Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, we still will and we still run. But it's not our willing and our running that saves us. It is of God who shows mercy. He is the one who makes us willing in the day of His power. He is the one who draws us in the gospel to cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and just believe in Him. See, that's where the zeal goes wrong. Whether it's, you know, in the first century Judaizers in the church, or Jews against the church, or in the 21st century supposed Christians, and we can include all those cults and so on and variations of supposed Christianity that have lots of zeal, compass land and sea to make disciples and make them twice over children of hell than themselves. When zeal for obedience to God is added to Christ and the cross for salvation, it is a lethal zeal, because it will always be found wanting and it will never be satisfied. They have this saying, you know, in connection with representation in a court of law, that a man who represents himself has a fool for a lawyer. There's a kind of analogy here. How much more far-reaching is the plight of the man who thinks his zeal for righteousness will help save him, when he has a ready-made Savior to represent him? And actually, the legal illustration is apt, because Christ is our advocate with the Father if we will depend upon Him. A man who makes his own righteousness to be his own Savior, even in part, has an illusion of his own making for a Savior. It's just a balloon waiting to be burst. Christ alone. Believing in Christ alone. Receiving Christ alone. Embracing Christ from the heart. Personally, profoundly. Simply, Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Simple as that. Everyone who believes. Will you believe? Do you believe? Then Christ is your fulfillment of the righteousness of the law in the eyes of God. Saving faith is in Christ alone, as alone our righteousness, to justify us before God. And if that is the Jesus we have believed in, it makes all the difference. Our desire will be to follow Him. Follow in His footsteps. What footsteps? The footsteps of His righteousness that are our pathway for our lives. Psalm 85, the last verse, as we saw this morning. Let us look to Him, and let our zeal be real and sound and according to knowledge. May the Lord add His blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will keep us from investing any kind of merit in our own doings. O Lord, we confess it is an easy thing for us to be ensnared by, perhaps also especially when we look at others and their lives, and we see certain things lacking, as indeed these Jewish Christians saw certain things lacking in the Gentile Christians, and said, oh, you need that, you can't quite be the real thing. Oh, Heavenly Father, save us from that temptation. Save us from that sin. And you will do this, we know, by when our eyes are fixed upon Christ, and all of our boast is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for your salvation. And Lord, we pray that you will fill us with an ever greater holy zeal to follow after, leaning upon Him, looking to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen.